Well, good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Certainly feel like we've been very blessed in our teaching this morning already. Maybe before we get into the message, we could just kneel together for prayer. Father, we are thankful for this day that you've given us. Thank you for just the rich blessings of having the teachings of your word, of a congregation to gather together with the saints. Lord, we realize that is your goodness, that is your mercy to us, your kindness. We just pray for all our brethren and sisters scattered around the world, some of which could only dream of and long for a fellowship, a gathering like this. Some are persecuted and scattered. We just pray for them, lift them up, and ask that you would bless them. Lord, would you minister to each one that is seeking you this morning? Father, I do pray that you would be here by your Spirit, speaking and ministering to us. Just ask that you would speak through me with the subject at hand here. I just pray that only those things would be said that are pleasing to you, that are right, that are holy and just. Just ask that you would bless our time together here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our subject for this morning is one that's kind of, I suppose, however you would say it, whatever sermon you would preach on this, somebody would probably have a problem with it, so I realize I'm in a kind of a difficult spot this morning in some sense, but I think with all the pressures we face, it's necessary to talk about this. This was one of the subjects that we had on our list of instructional topics or whatever that we wanted to cover. And there's one more that we plan to do on giving, which Isaac somewhat covered that this morning, I suppose. So on the matter of miracles, I don't claim to understand the subject entirely or have all the right conclusions, but it seems like it would be very good for us to think together about this subject so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. For one, it seems that there's a lot of pressure. I think we face a lot more pressure now than probably they did in times past, or through most of the church age anyway, to have some kind of spiritual experience or expression to prove that we're spiritual, godly people, or that God is working among us or whatever. And a lot of that comes from maybe books that end up coming onto our bookshelves and we read them. Maybe some of the charismatic influence around us, the word of faith doctrines. There's just a lot of influence and pressure that we face on this subject. Secondly, I think there's a tendency of our own desires that we have to contend with on this. It would seem very nice for us in the flesh thinking anyway to be able to prove some spiritual superiority. And so I think we have our own desires to consider in this as well. And thirdly, there are certainly Bible verses that we can read and wonder what does that really mean for us here and now. And one thing I would like to say is that I want us to have everything that God has for us. I want us to experience everything that God would have us have here in our Christian life. So on one side of this thinking process, we have those that are the cessationists. They don't believe in any miracles. They all ended with Peter and Paul and the apostles. And then on the other side, we have those which claim that they are doing all kinds of miracles still today. And so we have those that are very excited about miracles happening, and there are those that don't believe that everything that happens is just simply the sleight of hand or is some kind of very explainable, no miracles happening anymore. And maybe for some of us, we might feel a little bit like Elijah or Elisha when he saw Elijah going in this flaming chariot. He took his mantle in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." So Elisha had this desire to see the God of Elijah working in his life. And that certainly was a tremendous inspiration for him to have, and a desire to have, and he actually got that. So there are verses, like I mentioned earlier, Bible verses that we might wonder, what do they mean in our day? Mark chapter 16 would be one of those. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So we look at Bible verses like that, and there's this question that comes to our mind. So how does that apply in our day? What does all that mean? For sure, when we're thinking about those which would think that that all the miraculous things went out with the last of the disciples or apostles there. Well, in Webster's 1828, I just looked up what the word miracle means, according to Noah Webster. One, he says, a wonder or wonderful thing. That's what it literally means. But two, in theology, an event or effect contrary to the established constitution and course of things, or a deviation from the known laws of nature, a supernatural event. Miracles can be wrought only by almighty power, as when Christ healed the lepers, saying, "I will, be thou clean," or calmed the tempest, "Peace, be still," and the waters were calm. So that's what Webster says, and I was looking at the different words that are translated into miracle in our Bible, and so they would mostly mean power, mighty works, or miracle. Or there's another word that is also translated from the meaning of sign, wonder, or miracle. So we have power or mighty works, signs, and wonders. Those are the words that are used in the Greek for miracle. I could maybe write those down here in case you want to look at them. So one of them is This marker isn't doing too great. Dunamis. So that would be the word that that dynamite comes from, power. And if you want to look it up in your concordance, you can look up that number right there or this number right here. Both mean the same thing. Okay, the other word is semion. And if you want to look that one up and see where it's used, where all it's used in your Bible, it's used many, in many instances other than just in miracles. So for our first word there, here's an example where it's used in the Bible. Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show them dunamis from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? And again, those words signs are the same thing. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And he left them and departed. So there's one place that that word miracle is used, if you want to use it, if you want to say that. It's the word dunamis. So when we talk about, here's another. Let me use this. Let me look at one more scripture here in Matthew 11:20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works, that's that word dunamis, were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works, again, same word, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So there's just two examples of how those words are used in the Bible, and there's lots of places that they're used. Some places they are used as miracles, some places they're used as power, some places as mighty works, some places as signs, some places as wonders. But I guess one of the questions that we need to ask is what, when we say we believe in miracles or when we think of miracles, what do we really mean? Not everybody has the same thing in mind when they say that they believe miracles are happening today. Some think about the ability maybe to cast out demons or to speak in tongues. And when they talk about speaking in tongues, it means that they can suddenly speak a language that they never studied. Or in some cases, nobody ever studied the language. Some think of things like childbirth as being a miracle. And of course, in some sense, we could agree with that. And we'll look at a little more detail at that here a little bit later. Others would think of a miracle only in the truest sense, as an event that defies the laws of nature. And so there's different levels that I know the Bible doesn't put it that way, but I'm going to talk about that and see if we can make some sense out of that. So I'm going to put miracles, if you will, in three categories. Again, like I said, the Bible doesn't put them in three categories, but I'm going to do that for us to just think about. So the first, we're going to have maybe miracles that we call Class A miracles. See if I can find a marker that'll work better. And we'll have Class B miracles and Class C, which for the most part, many people wouldn't put any in the third class, but I think it's worth looking at. So we'll start with Class C and then we'll work our way to Class A miracles. Class C would simply be the miracle of life. God's continuing work or His conserving grace in the universe. That, in a sense, I think is worth calling a miracle. Although God created everything at one time and there's nothing new being created at all, there are things like we mentioned earlier, the wonder of a child being born or a little animal or a chick hatching or whatever. There's just this amazing moment of new life springing forth. In the spring, we see that everything has been dormant. Everything is kind of brown and dead looking. And then the rain and the sun and the warm weather, and all of a sudden there's life that comes springing forth. And in a sense, that's a wonder. It's a miracle in a sense. Another one is the miracle, if we can call it that, that we heal. I think that's very amazing. I know Alan and David, you've repaired a lot of things, and I'm sure you've seen pieces of machinery coming in with baler twine wrapped around them, right? And some kind of wire twisted around them to hold this thing together so that it works to get the job done. But if you wrap that wire around there and leave it set there for about 6 weeks, is that part going to be repaired and ready to go to work again? No, it doesn't work that way at all. You take that baling wire off and the piece falls off of there. I've got a suture pad here. It's just a little thing to practice with. Kind of fun. Looks like skin. Feels a little bit like skin. And has some slits in it to, just for playing and practice. And so I put some stitches in there. There was a gash there, and I sutured that real nice, put it together the way it should be. And I did that actually before I went and gashed my head up here. Got a gash on my head. Which side is it? Over here. Yeah, so I got this gash in my head here, and there are some stitches that were put in my head there to kind of draw that skin together, and just pulled it together real nice there. And about a week later, I took those stitches out, and my skin is still together. It's all there. It kind of has a little scar there, but it's all together. And so just by approximating that, bringing it together, and holding it there for a little bit, in a week's time, that broken, torn skin bonded itself together and is now healing. It's just amazing. But this, if I were to take and cut these pieces of plastic thread, it wouldn't be nicely healed together. Same way, Brother Rich, have you ever designed a wheelchair that heals itself after it breaks? No. Not once. When it breaks, it's broken, right? It's done for. That's just the way, unless you glue it or weld it or whatever all. And so there's this, I think, wonder at how God designed us, and we just take it for granted that we heal. We scratch ourselves up, we do all kinds of things to our body, and I hate to imagine what I would look like if every bone and gash that I ever got would still be there, and just simply taped together or stitched together or whatever, you know, just something to hold me together. I would be held together all right with a lot of stuff. Bolts and screws and patches and who knows what all. And so in my mind, if we can put it in the Class C category, I think that is a wonder, as Webster defined it for us. A great wonder that God designed us in such a way that instead of when we take the baling wire off and it falls apart again, it's repaired, the bones healed, and it's just astounding how we're made. Okay, so we'll go to Class B now and we'll talk about that. And that would be more in the line of things maybe healing that appears to be supernatural. James in chapter 5 tells us that we are to call the elders and lay hands on the sick and pray for them and they'll be healed. And so God does something when there's prayers offered up, and I think all of us know that we've seen times when we've prayed and nothing happened, and there's been times that we've prayed and it seems like God just reached in there and did some healing. But an unbeliever looking on can say, well, we all heal. We all get better. Now, there's nothing all that, it's not all that great. We all get better given a little bit of time, and some people, doctors will tell you that some people have some instantaneous healing, and they're not all Christians either, and that's, I don't understand all that, but that's beside the point. So an atheist or an unbeliever can look on and not really believe that that was the hand of God working. Another one that is very amazing in my estimation is a sinner becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. That is a marvelous work of God. But someone that doesn't believe can look on and say, well, he decided to amend his ways. He decided to become a better person. And he doesn't really have to give God any credit for that. And then there's other things like timing of events that seem to be orchestrated by a higher hand. Something outside of, it just seems that way. And one example of that would be, I guess it was about half a year ago, maybe a year ago, I was going out Hal Rogers Parkway with the building, and Yura was escorting for me, and the first thing I saw was this car coming up out of the ditch. It had left the road, came up out of the ditch, and it was headed at me, and of course it's only just like that, and it hit me in the side of the truck, and just this terrible boom, and well, I parked the truck, hopped out, and ran back, and I thought, you know, somebody's got killed in this. So the car was just scrunched, just terrible. Anyway, the fellow, for some reason, I don't know what the reason was, he ran off the road, and I don't know what the reason was that he ran away, but he hopped out of that car, as smashed up as it was, and ran, and nobody ever saw him. I don't know, he took off on foot and left. But in considering it, I realized that had it been milliseconds earlier, that car would have come in my driver's door, and I don't know, I might be in a wheelchair today, I might be crippled, I might be dead, I don't know. It would have been very bad. This car was running, I'd say, at least 60 miles an hour when it hit me. And I was going 60 miles an hour the other way, so, you know, this is high speed. And had it been just milliseconds later, he would have gone underneath the building, and I'm sure it would have killed him. There's hardly any way he could have survived hitting the side of that trailer and building because the building would have been low enough, it would have probably got him in his head. Anyway, so you could have got five engineers together and asked them, where would you run a car into the side of a truck to do the least possible damage? And they could have scratched their head for weeks and not come up with anything as good as what happened. I had this aluminum underbody toolbox that was mounted right underneath the bed of my truck there. And that car, when it came up out of the ditch, hit that at an angle to where it just obliterated that box. There, it was just, the tools inside of it were just shredded to just... and the box was just twisted and torn. It hit my tire and busted one of the tires, the outside of the dually. The plastic simulator inside the wheel, the hubcap, had scratches on it, but it wasn't even broken. And then the car caught the bed of the truck, the back end a little bit as it spun and went back, or as we passed. And on the way home, I stopped at Tractor Supply and bought a new box to bolt under there. It was just four bolts holding it. And went over to Brother David, and they made two welds, I think, on the bed there where it had some, a little bit of damage, not hardly worth mentioning. And I was ready to haul the next day again, had to put a new tire on. But in looking at that, I can't just say, well, it just happened. You know, it just so happened that the fellow left the road and the timing was just such that he ran into the side of my toolbox and something that could have totaled both vehicles ended up not hurting anyone. I guess he wasn't hurt. He could run at any rate. Yeah, that toolbox worked like an airbag, and it just crunched it, took the blow, and everybody was all right. The car was seriously damaged, but in my mind, there had to be, I don't know why the fellow ran off the road, like I said, but it seems like maybe there were some unseen hands that guided some things in just the right way, where nobody got killed, nobody got hurt. And, you know, the fact is sometimes people do get killed. Sometimes people do get hurt. Sometimes we don't have this kind of report, and we still believe that God is good and that God is in control, and we don't have a problem with that. But in events like that, the believer can look at it and say, God. Somewhere, God had his fingers in this thing. But the unbeliever can look at that and say, it happens. Stuff just happens. And it happened that way. So in the believer, it can really foster a lot of faith and courage and gratitude towards God. In the unbeliever, it does nothing. So that would be what I would put in the category of maybe a Class B miracle. And then we have Class A miracles, if you allow me to just use those classes. I know they're not in the Bible, but I'm trying to help us understand some things here. The Class B miracle can be explained by natural laws and processes, but a Class A miracle cannot. It's raising of the dead, turning water into wine, opening eyes of the blind, that kind of thing, where when Lazarus was dead and his sister said, he stinks by now, don't take that stone away, Jesus brought him out of the grave alive and well. That is an impossibility. We all know by the laws of nature that when someone dies, it is over. Not talking about the cardiac arrest where there's several minutes where the heart's not beating, but there's still life there and they're resuscitated and go on. Someone is dead. They are dead. There is nothing but the power of God that is going to bring them back. turning water into wine. There's no way that you can take water and turn it into wine without a lot of time. It takes a process, a natural process. It takes a lot of time to make wine. And so there was no way that without the power of God that something could be created that appeared to be very old as the wine was there. Or the opening of the eyes of the blind. When that happened, the man said, "How is it that you don't know where this man is from? Why, the Pharisees, doctors of the law, they should surely understand, because ever since the creation of the world, it has not been known that anybody has opened the eyes of the blind." So there's certain things like that that simply, it's an act that only God can do. And it's always something that is contrary to the laws of nature. You can't just explain it away. And there's only two options when that happens. There's only two things, two options of how people respond. One is they believe. Their eyes are open. They realize this is God. And they believe. The other option is to get angry. You can't explain it. There's no way to explain it. And that's why the Pharisees were so upset. Why would you get mad because someone was healed on the Sabbath day? Why would you be angry because someone received their sight? Or whatever all happened there that they wanted to kill Jesus for. The reason wasn't that they were so upset that someone was healed. That's a rather exciting thing. Had it been a doctor in a hospital somewhere, they would have been very excited about it. But this was a statement that the man that they discredited as being God had proved that he was God indeed. And that was the problem. Well, something else that I'd like to think about here is that we read our Bible and we see different events that happen, miraculous events that happen. And so we can think, well, we're living in kind of an uneventful time because the Bible was full of miracles and yet we're not seeing any dead people being raised or anything like that. And I think Christians go through the same kind of troubles and trials that non-believers do. And a part of that, I think, it has to do with our sanctification and purification process that we need to go through. But Jesus said, it rains on the just and on the unjust. And there's just this continuation of life that things that when there's a tornado comes through, usually the Christians and unbelievers alike are hit with the tornado or the windstorm or the blight or whatever it is. It doesn't single out unbelievers. Catastrophes don't, or bad things. And in looking at the Bible, there are actually huge parts of portions of time where there weren't any miracles at all. There are only actually a few eras where there was a lot of miracles happening, or there were a lot of miracles happening, like in the time of Moses. Then Moses couldn't just walk up to Hebrews there and to Pharaoh and tell him that God has told me that this is what's going to happen and this is what we need to do. Well, who are you, Moses? So Moses had some things that proved that he was a messenger sent from God. There was some evidence that he gave that he was a special anointed person from God. And so there were a lot of miracles that happened. Elijah was another time that there were some miracles. And it was a very low time in Israel's history. And Elijah, again, was calling people back to the God of heaven. There were all these Baal worshippers, and they had this this time there on Mount Carmel where Elijah did this, built this altar, and God sent the fire from heaven. But it's not like that was happening all the time throughout the Old Testament, where all these things were happening. Elisha did some miracles. There are different ones that did a few. But then in Jesus' time, there were lots of miracles. But again, God was instating something new here. His last will and testament, as he tells us. The New Testament was established. Jesus, he sent his own son. And rather than just simply coming and saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that was that's sent from God, he had authority, he had power, he had dunamis to show that he indeed was the Son of God. So Jesus, the disciples, and Paul, there were miracles there. Class A miracles is what we're talking about. And those were to confirm a message, or in some cases, a messenger. And so, I'm not sure what to do with all the different claims that are made nowadays. I think most of them are not very valid. I was working for my uncle in Missouri, worked at a machine shop there, and he had a brother that was fascinated with all the healing things that go on in some of these circles. So he went to this healing ceremony where the main leader's wife got cancer, and she was very sick. And so they blew the trumpet, if you will, Isaac, and called hundreds of people together to have this healing ceremony where he healed his wife in front of all these people. So they rolled her out there. He was telling me about this. They rolled her out there and he laid his hands on her and healed her, and she got up and walked off the stage. She did die a week later, so whatever all that meant, somehow she did get up out of her bed and walk away from there. There's some more examples. I might leave those for later. So what was the purpose of miracles in the Bible? Maybe that's a good question for us to answer. I think I've partly answered that already. In Hebrews 2, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So here we see that Jesus started his teaching. It was confirmed by his disciples, those that heard him, and Paul. And God bore witness. And the way he did that, confirming, giving his seal or his stamp on it that this indeed is the true Messiah. And this indeed is the message directly from him. God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So Moses, again, if we think about it, wasn't just trying to wasn't just trying to show off to the people. He had a message. It was from God, and God confirmed that it was from him. Elijah had a message from God, and God confirmed from heaven with fire that this indeed was from God. And we know the response there at the moment was that all of Israel looked at it and they said, "The Lord, He is God." So if a miracle would happen to be, would be a common occurrence, I don't think it would carry much authority. It wouldn't carry any weight. It wouldn't really mean a whole lot. It wouldn't have authority like it does when it's a very rare occurrence. And if God used miracles to authenticate His word and His messenger, would we expect to only see miracles when God has a new messenger? Is that when we would expect to see miracles? Or is God's word to us changing? Or is the canon of Scripture closed? Is God's word to us still adjustable? Or is the canon of Scripture closed? We believe that this is the inspired final will and testament of our God. And it's not changing. And therefore, if God indeed used His miracles and signs and wonders as a stamp on His word and His messenger, then we wouldn't expect that to be seen very often unless He is confirming His word. In Galatians 1, verse 8, it says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." There's someone that I know that was visiting with me one time, and he was telling me how he had this aneurysm, and he had to go into the hospital, and they put a little stainless steel clamp on it or something so it wouldn't burst. Anyway, he told me while he was in the hospital there, Jesus came and held his hand and comforted him, and I don't know if I necessarily have a problem with that, but I don't know if it was at the same time, but somewhere along somewhere in his life, Jesus also told him, revealed himself unto him, and told him that he was to divorce his wife and marry this other woman. Because of this wonderful revelation and sign and wonder that he got, he was able to adjust what the Bible said. In Mark 16, I read this, but let's look at it again because it's worth considering, because it says this. 16 verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." One of the questions that I would have here is, what is following what here? Because I think that's a good question for us to ask. Are the signs and miracles following them that believe, or are those that claim to believe following the signs and miracles? Because when you get those two reversed, we run into very serious problems. In my observation, those that pursue signs and wonders end up losing the way of truth, because revelation or experience becomes more important than obeying God's word, just like the example that I gave you earlier. I believe that we should pursue Christ and His word, not signs and wonders and revelations that are extra-biblical. And You know, if our sole pursuit and desire is our Lord Jesus Christ and following God, I think we would probably be in the best place if God wanted to use us for some reason or the other, rather than pursuing some sign or wonder. And another thing that's I think very sad is the faith that is ruined by those that claim miracles and pursue those things, and their children and others looking on look at it and say it doesn't work. There was a family not very far from here. They had a son, I forget, maybe 14 years old, that drowned. And they were a charismatic family, and they believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. They believed that with all their heart, and I'm not faulting them for their faith. I think they really believed that. And up until the time that I wasn't there, but this is what I've been told, up until the time that they buried him, they continued to command him to come out of the casket, to be raised from the dead. And there you have this family, and I don't know how many children there were. It was a fairly large family, if I remember right. But there they are, and they're hearing this. They're looking on. And here are people that are saying that God is going to raise this boy from the dead. And yet, they buried him. I just have to think of the devastation to a young child's mind as they think that God could have done this and he didn't. Why didn't he? When we think of miracles as being in our power, in our hand, to do what we want to, then we run into serious problems like that. So, do these signs follow those that believe? That's a question that's worth asking. And I think if we look just very locally, we might say, well, we don't see any of it. But if we look broader than just here, we might be actually, and look through history, we might be able to see how God has worked in many different ways throughout the years. When we were over in Niger visiting Abner and Amanda, there was a Muslim convert that came and shared his testimony with us. And one of the things that had happened after he got converted is his family, unbeknownst to him, gave him poison to drink. He didn't know that what he was drinking was poison. They intended to kill him. They were Muslims, and you're supposed to kill the infidel. And so they were planning to eliminate him. This was a blot on their family that this fellow converted to Christianity, being their son. And so they were planning to work him out of the way, and they gave him poison to drink. And he drank it, and it didn't have any effect on him whatsoever. Didn't even get sick. And so on the broader scope, I think we can look at it and say, yes, God is working. God does work. And those signs do follow those that believe. But it's not that those that believe follow signs and wonders. So what about Paul? You know, Paul, he had tremendous power, if you want to put it in those terms. I don't think he really did. I think it was God working through him. So it wasn't really Paul's call. He even handed out cloth or handkerchiefs, and they'd take them, and people that were touched by those handkerchiefs were healed. We'd say, amazing power. But do you know that Epaphroditus almost died under Paul's hand? Why didn't Paul just lay hands on him and tell him to be healed? He almost died. Paul was very concerned that here his fellow laborer is going to die. And so when he sent him off, it was with, this is a special man. He almost died. And that's in Philippians 2, verse 25. Maybe somebody wants to read that. Philippians 2, 25 to 27. Somebody find that. Trophimus was left at Miletum sick. Why did Paul leave him there sick? What's the matter with him? This is the man that can just simply give a handkerchief out and people are healed. Why did that happen? I think it is simply because Paul was not moving by his own will, but by the will and the power and the might of God. Does someone have that? Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead, Brother Rich. It's 25 through 27.
Did I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants? For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow.
Thank you. So Paul was very glad for his own sake that Epaphroditus didn't die. It was a blessing to him. But do you think that Paul didn't pray for Epaphroditus? I think he did. I believe he did. But here was a man, for some reason, maybe it was because there was no, I don't understand everything. Maybe God didn't need to confirm anything there. I really don't know. There on the island, when they were shipwrecked, you know, there was a lot of healing that went on. But these were barbarians. These were people that needed to understand this man has a message from the God of heaven. He can have a snake bite him and just shake it off and go on unharmed. And then he healed some people, and there was faith that came because of some of this. Well, the disciples, they were very excited about having some special power that Jesus gave to them. They're on that little missionary trip that he sent them out on. And they came back, and they were very excited about this special power that Jesus had given them. But Jesus told them that it was a lesser thing. Listen to what he says in Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This is wonderful. We go out there and the devils are subject to us. Here's what Jesus said. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan is a done lad. He's had. I saw him being cast out of heaven and fall to the earth. His power is very limited. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There is something so much greater than this miraculous power that they had, and that is the possibility of wretched human beings having their name written in heaven. Jesus said, if you want to be excited about something, if you want to rejoice in something, rejoice in that your name is written in heaven. That is what you should be excited about. So, would a Class A miracle really push an unbeliever to faith in Christ? If we could do some miracles to show them, and I know that God knows those which are of a true heart, but let's see what Jesus says about that. We have this story about Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man is there in hell, and he realizes the terrible condition that he's in. He realizes his fate. And he's talking with Abraham. And he's trying to somehow better the circumstances. And in his condition there, he all of a sudden thinks of his brothers. And this is what he says to Abraham. Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have, talking about Lazarus, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And indeed, someone did raise from the dead after that. Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, and there are still many that do not believe. But the thing that he told him is, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, do you know we have something far greater than Moses and the prophets in our hands today? That is the final will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, another thing quickly here. Does the Bible have any warnings about believing miracles? Because if there's something we should be concerned about, the Bible would surely talk about it, right? Surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about it. In Matthew 24 and verse 22, it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs. Same word. It's the word over here. And wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beasts, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirits of the devils, working miracles. That's this word over here. Which go forth unto kings of the earth and of the whole world, and gather them unto the great, unto the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And Revelation 19 and 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2, start reading verse 7, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here there's this warning that is given to us, that there's going to be all power, there's going to be signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness. That is going to be the trait at the end of time when this Antichrist, the wicked one, is revealed. And one of the problems is they didn't love the truth. The Word of God was not preeminent in their life. The Word of God was not the guiding factor. And so they were pushed and pulled by lies, signs and lying wonders and power and miracles and all kinds of things that are going to be used by Satan. But something good for us to realize is that Satan cannot perform what we looked at as a class A miracle. He cannot give life. He cannot reverse the laws of nature. He can only monkey with what's already there. And that's why, I think that's why God chose to use miracles of that sort to confirm His word. Because everybody looking on, the barbarians, the Pharisees, everybody, when they saw someone being raised from the dead, when they saw certain things, they knew this was certainly an act of God. This was not just something that Elimaeus could have pulled off. This wasn't something that anybody could do. This was clearly a seal from the God of heaven. Okay, in closing here, I would like for us to consider something. And this is after Paul gets through 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about the gifts and different things there. In chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." I like that. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, he says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So I'm just going to make a list here. We're going to do a little bit of addition. So we have tongues, and I'll just put of angels here, because we already have tongues of men, I suppose. So we have tongues of angels, plus the gift of prophecy, plus knowing all mysteries. Wouldn't you just love to know all mysteries? Or most of us, the more we study, the more we realize how little we know the wonderful and amazing mysteries of God. If we had all plus all knowledge, and so we'll continue with our addition problem here. Now we have plus all faith. Ooh, that's a lot of faith. Enough to where we could move mountains. I've often wished I could do that with my hill over there. Make it a nice flat place that I could farm. But I'm not sure where the mountain would go. So we add to all faith, all my goods. I'm going to give everything I have to the poor. So we add to that, giving my body to be burned. Sorry, I had to shrink that a little. Okay, so we add all that together. That tongues of angels, gift of prophecy, knowing all mysteries, having all knowledge, Plus add to that all faith, the ability to just say it and mountains are moved, and whatever's in your life, you just have all faith and ability like that. Give everything, all that I have, to the poor. And on top of that, I give my body to be burned. You add all those together, we think, what a spiritual person. You talk about somebody that is spiritual. They have tongues, they have gift of prophecy, they have know all mysteries, they have all knowledge, they have faith to move mountains, they give everything to the poor, and finally burned. Give the body to be burned. Well, Paul says, when you add all that together, we'll add all that together, and our sum total, well, let's say we subtract. So we have our total up here, whatever all it is, a huge number that we have. And so we subtract charity from that huge number, whatever it is, you know, really spiritual person. So we subtract charity from that. Paul says it equals nothing. I sometimes wonder if it wouldn't even give a negative integer. It is a zero. Paul gives it a zero, nothing. So, if there are things amiss in our life, let's not try to cover them up with supposed spiritual things, seeking after signs and wonders. If only I could move this mountain, or if I were able to pray over someone and cast out a demon, or if I would be able to do some great thing, it would prove how spiritual I am. That's not true. That is contrary to sound doctrine. If we have problems in our family, let's not try to cover it up with some spiritual guise. Let's realize if the charity is missing, the bottom line is zero, nothing. Does that mean that we should deny that miracles and things ever happen? No. If they happen, praise God. If there's something that God wants to do, I want to give Him the right to do that. That's a blessing. But let's not pursue those things thinking that somehow I'm a spiritual person if I can speak in tongues, if I have the gift of prophecy, or if I have faith or knowledge or these different things. Because Paul says, if there's strife in the church, the bottom line is zero. If charity is missing in our church, in our home, in our life, the bottom line is zero. Doesn't matter how many of those other things you think you have. I was doing prison ministry and Marion Adjustment Center. When first time I was introduced to tongues, I didn't know what I was getting into. I preached a sermon there. For some reason that day I was by myself. Preached a sermon. At the end of the sermon, I had everyone stand and was closing with a prayer. And this man off to my left here starts into this chant. And I was thinking, I don't know what's going on here. I'm trying to pray, I'm trying to analyze what he's doing, what's going on here. I wasn't sure if I should lay hands on him and pray for him, or what should happen here. I was very perplexed. Anyway, I continued, closed my prayer, left the building. I still remember walking down that hallway, going through the checkpoint, getting in my vehicle, driving along, and I'm thinking, what was that guy trying to prove? This is perplexing to me. What was he trying to do? Was he just being disruptive? Was he just trying to be rude? Or did he really have a spiritual issue that we should have addressed? I was rather troubled about this. And if you've ever been over to Lebanon, when you leave there, there's a couple of curves coming out. What runs to Liberty, 55? 49. There where they do their swimming tournaments or whatever. It finally hit me. The man thought he was speaking in tongues. And I had no idea. I would have assumed tongues to be sounding like a different language. I've heard different people talking in different language lots of times, but I've never heard a repetitious chant like that sounded. So that was my experience with speaking in tongues, the first one. But what I've found in prison primarily is that those men feel like if they have something like that, that they can show, they can look at porn all week long, they can live horrid lives, they can hold bitterness and hatred in their heart towards the people that helped get them incarcerated, and there's just all kinds of things in their life, but they have this power, they have this miracle, they have this wonder that they can hold up and show to everybody that they're a spiritual person. So let's not be deceived by those kinds of things. The Word of God has what we need to live a holy, righteous, God-pleasing life. If God wants to do some miracle, some wonder, praise God. I would expect it to be rare, and I would expect it to be only for the glory and the honor of God Himself, not for man. May God bless you.